You can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're up to message number 7 in our series of 10 messages on sound doctrine and godly living. We're using our church's statement of faith as a guide as we go through. Last Sunday we looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and today we are up to the doctrine of the church, which is the title of our message today. And there's many different passages that we could turn to in thinking about this. I've turned to the book of Ephesians because the church is an important concept in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And Paul kind of has the big picture in mind. We're also going to take a look at what the church is in terms of a local church as well. But here we are, Lake Region Bible Church. And welcome to any visitors that we have here today as well. But we're going to take a look today at what the Bible has to say about us. So, Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is talking. He's sharing with the Ephesian believers about his prayer for them, and that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know the hope that he has called them to, the riches of the glorious inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of the power that's at work within us, the same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead and placed him up in the heavens. We're going to pick up in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 1. With all that in mind, Paul says about God, and he put all things under his feet, that would be Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, the God who enlightens our hearts, who's given us hope, and who's lavished upon us your blessings, and whose incomparably great power is at work within us. Hallelujah. We ask that you bless us as we think both theologically and practically about who the church is and how we should live, and that our hearts would be stirred this hour as we think about the greatness of the body of Christ. Not what we've done, but what you've done, and who you have made us to be, and who we're becoming. We do praise you, Father, and ask that you would bless us as we go out for another week of service and witness for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Couple main points. First one is a question: who is the church? I said who. I guess we could say what is the church, but the church is a people, so I said who. So I don't know if my English is correct there, but who is the church is a question. Let me answer it just in a brief way to begin with. The church is God's people, who he has called out and gathered together or assembled. Notice back in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, Paul's been talking about what his prayer is and what God has done, what he's done through Jesus, and that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things. Jesus is Lord over all. He's head over all things, and God has given Jesus to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this concept of church comes up multiple times in Ephesians, multiple times in the New Testament. Paul and others who write the New Testament books are writing to the church. The word church in the Greek is ekklesia, and it literally means an assembly or a gathering, a people who've gathered together, and also has the idea of that they've gathered together because they've been called out. It's a word that can just refer in general terms. Sometimes the word is even translated assembly in the New Testament. And it's not limited to Christians. But when we use the word church, and when it's used in the Bible, it's talking about the people of God. And as we'll see in particular, those who are now Christians. And we'll come to that in a couple minutes. But the word itself has the idea of we are God's people who we've been called out of this world, and we gather together, we assemble together. So the word ekklesia, the idea of people who are called out and who gather together and are assembled. Let me explain this briefly in two ways. There is the universal church on earth and in heaven, and there is also the local church, which when in the Bible, at times it'll talk about the church in a city. It'll also talk about the church that meets in someone's house and so forth. Word about the universal church, and as Clarence referenced earlier, when we just affirmed our faith in the Nicene Creed, and we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the word Catholic there with a small c has to do with universal. We believe in a universal church, Christians throughout the world who are believers in Christ, throughout the ages, the universal church here on earth and up in heaven. Almost fell over. Also, well, and let me give an example of this. Up in Ephesians 2, when Paul is talking about what God has done for us in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there are some believers who are experiencing that literally right now. They've already died. They've been promoted to glory. But for us, we have fellowship with Jesus. It's limited. But Paul talks about what we're going to experience literally one day in a present tense, almost as if believers are gathered around the throne there with Jesus. That day is coming for us, or he'll return if he returns before we die. But there's this idea of the church on earth and the church in heaven, the universal church. Some of you know the hymn, "O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And the last verse, the Charles Wesley hymn, "Glory to God and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above, the church on earth and in heaven." Universal church. There's also the local church. Which in the New Testament, that's usually the focus when the word's being used. In Ephesians, the focus is more on the universal church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, Paul says he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. So he's referring to the church that's in a city. Sometimes that's because the only gathering, the only local church in the city, there was only one at that point. But there's other instances where there's more than one local church in a city. For example, when Paul writes to the believers in Rome, he, like here in Ephesians, he refers to them as saints, and there's more than one local church in Rome. And for example, in Romans 6, chapter 16, he refers to the church that meets in a house, and so forth. All believers in Christ are part of the universal church. All believers in Christ should be members of a local church. Part of a local church. We're not to follow Jesus alone. Those who are not believers in Christ are not part of the universal church. Those who are not believers in Christ should not be members of a local church. We are happy when people who are not Christians come into our church family, or here at our worship service. If you're not a Christian or if you're not sure, and we say this at youth group once in a while, we're glad you're here. But as far as being a recognized person who's part of this church and as a believer, that should be for those who put their faith in Jesus. At the same time, we open up our doors and say, if you don't know Christ or you want to learn more, we're glad you're here. Now, only God knows who the true believers actually are. But we're to do what we can to proclaim the gospel to the lost and then to build up the church and appoint leaders and so forth who are believers and true Christians. And local churches will usually have unbelievers attending. It might be our children who haven't put their faith in Jesus yet. It might be people who think they're Christian and they're not. It might be people who are visiting. And again, we're glad that takes place. But there's the church universal. There's the local church. We're talking about Christians. And the idea here is that we are the people of God. We're gathered together, either physically as a local church, but also gathered together in the heavenlies, those who've already been promoted to glory. And there's a day coming when all Christians throughout all times will be gathered together in the new heaven and earth. Amen. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day. So, who is the church? The church is God's people. We're called out by Him, and we're gathered together. We're assembled. There's the church universal. There's also the local church. All right, now let me give some descriptions of the church, and I'm just going to briefly mention them, reference them. And as I say once in a while in this series, I'm giving a lot of subpoints and so forth. There's scripture references. Detailed sermon notes are available online if they're helpful for you. But I just wanted to kind of give a picture here of what the Bible says the church is. We have different names or different identities. And before I give this list, let me say, you know, some people, maybe life's not been good to them. Maybe you're not someone who's popular or cool. Maybe you're made fun of. Maybe you're bullied. Maybe you feel like you have to earn the favor of your loved ones, family members, parents, spouses, or whatever. Well, here's a description of who God says we are if we're in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, this list I'm about to give, it's you can be in this group. You're invited. You're also commanded to come in. The gospel call is both an invitation, come. It's also a command, repent and believe. So if you're a Christian, here's what God thinks about you. And this is what God has done for you. You haven't made yourself this. This is what He's done for you. And I'll use Ephesians as an outline, and I'll reference other passages as we go. First of all, we are saints, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, as he does when he writes a letter, he identifies himself, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how he addresses them. The word saints means your holy ones, your people who are set apart. Collectively, Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has chosen us. We're a royal priesthood, like the priests in the Old Testament days. If you're a Christian, you have access into the presence of God, the priesthood of all believers. It's a royal priesthood because our Lord is King, and we're a holy nation, a holy people. This is what God has made us to be. We're saints. We don't always live like it. We may not always feel like it. But if you're a Christian, here's how God views you. You're a saint. You're set apart for Him. The world may not view you that way. We may not always treat each other that way. But you're a saint by God's grace. Also, we are God's family. We're adopted as sons. We're brothers and sisters with each other. We're heirs of eternal life. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Paul says, in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. We're part of God's family. We belong. We're accepted. We're part of the greatest family that ever could be, God's family. We're sons. That would be sons and daughters. But the Bible oftentimes will use the word sons for men and women because it has the idea of we get an inheritance. That inheritance is eternal life with God, with resurrected bodies in a new heaven and earth, a reward Jesus has earned for us. We're brothers and sisters with each other. Some people have a good human earthly family, praise God. Some people don't. When you become a Christian, you're part of God's family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8 and so forth. Also, we are believers in Christ. We're saved by God's grace through faith, and that's in Christ alone. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 13.
Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Christians, the church, are people who believed in Jesus. Believers in Christ. And when we do that, we are saved by God's grace. It's through faith, and it's in Christ alone.
Ephesians 2, Paul expands on that. A well-known verse, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." When you believe in Jesus, you're saved. You become a Christian. You're saved from the penalty of sin, saved from hell, no longer under the wrath of God. You are being saved in the sense of sanctification. God is making you more like Jesus. You will be saved. We call that glorification. We look forward to that day. Even those who've already been promoted to heaven are still waiting for their resurrected bodies. It's better, being absent from the body is better because we're with the Lord, but even those with the Lord are still waiting to be clothed with the resurrected body. The church is believers, made up of believers in Christ, who are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. When we put our faith in Jesus, God, in his grace, works on our heart. He opens our eyes. He softens our heart. And then we need to call on the name of Jesus. We need to put our faith in him, which means we are headed one way in life. We turn, and now we turn to the Lord. And we are following him, and we ask Jesus to forgive my sin, Jesus. Be my Lord. Cleanse me. And God does this for us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. He does it out of grace, and it's only through his Son that this can be done. Amen? Also, as the church, we are the body of Christ. We're baptized, and we're united into one body, and that's by the Holy Spirit. Again, Ephesians 1, verse 23, which we read earlier. Talking about the church, Paul says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now this is metaphorically speaking. Jesus had an actual body and he has a resurrected body now. But the Bible talks about God's people, the church, as the body of Christ here on earth. We're flawed, but God in his grace works through us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Christ lives in us by the Holy Spirit individually. And collectively, we are the body of Christ here on earth. We're his body, and he's the head. He's in charge. And not only is he the head of the body, he's, as it, Paul says here, he's head over everything. One time, my wife and I got to go to a Wisconsin Badgers football game. I'm a Nebraska Cornhuskers fan as far as college football goes, but it was free tickets and I was happy to go. And at that time, a friend that I had from high school, Brett Bielema, was the head coach of the Badgers. And so we got free tickets. On top of that, we also got to sit in the VIP section up in the, whatever, I don't know what they call it, but what is, yeah, up in one of those boxes. With his Brett's wife and his parents, and I knew his parents, and so we had all this. We were spoiled. There was great food. It was great seats. It was fun. We got that privilege because I knew the head coach, and he decided to give us tickets, and he was in charge as the coach, and we were blessed on that day. Well, the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And not only is he in charge of our church, he's Lord over the universe. He protects us, he reigns over us, and we have a great privilege in him. And we're his body here on earth. And last Sunday, in looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we talked about being baptized into Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible also talks about us being baptized into the body of Christ. You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's both. when we think about being baptized into Christ, the focus there is on our right relationship with Him. When we think about being baptized and united with the body of Christ, the focus is on our relationship with one another that we have in Christ. We're now one body. We don't always live that way, but that's who we are, and that's our calling. We're the body of Christ here on earth. What a privilege to represent Jesus, to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We are also God's temple. We're fellow citizens and members of His household. Let's jump ahead to Ephesians 2 and start in verse 19. Here Paul is talking about how God has brought unity between Jews and Gentiles. He's reconciled them in Christ and with one another. And how Gentiles are no longer excluded, but they are now part of God's family. And he says in verse 19, "So then you, as Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens to God's people, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." We are God's temple. I need to keep reading. Sorry. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I'll be blunt. As Christians, it's so easy to take this for granted. I know Jesus. I can pray to God the Father. God loves me. God's grace. Hallelujah. Let's stand up and dance. It's very important to read the Old Testament for multiple reasons. One thing we do when we read through the Old Testament, we see the holiness of God and we see our sin and we see how we're separated from Him. And in the Old Testament days, we did not have access to God the Father in a relationship like we do now as Christians. But because of Christ, we now have access to the throne of God. On top of that, God chooses to dwell within us by His Spirit. Rather than being primarily limited to the temple where His presence would show up. And He would pour out His Spirit on people in various ways, but not like as Christians. So not only do we have the presence of God in us, but with that, we have the idea that as the church, we are the temple of God. We are the very people, the very thing in which He is dwelling. And this idea of temple is throughout Scripture. It's there in the Garden of Eden, although you don't realize it until you look back. The word temple is not used, but you see that God's presence is there with Adam and Eve, and the idea was that as they were fruitful and multiplied, they would spread throughout the earth, and the whole idea of God's presence, which was there in Eden, would spread. Sin messed all that up. So God comes along, and He tells the Israelites to build a tabernacle, and eventually they would build a temple. And God's presence, the idea of temple, included God's presence, and He dwelt with His people. Jesus shows up on the scene, and He is the temple. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched His tent among us. God's holy presence here. Now He's gone, and we're the body of Christ, and among other things, we're the temple of God. And as the temple of God, as Paul says here, we are fellow citizens. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're members of God's household, which is another idea with temple. We're a building, and Peter says this in 1 Peter 2. As the people of God, we're a building that's being built up. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and God is making up. We're His household. We're His building. We're His temple. Hallelujah. One last example. We are the bride of Christ, who will be ready when Jesus returns. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5. The youth group just looked at this. We're doing a series on Christian life, dating, and marriage. And we did a study from Ephesians 5 about husbands and wives. And in this passage about husbands and wives, Paul, like a good preacher, goes off on a tangent and talks about Jesus' love for His bride. And in giving instructions to the husbands who are commanded to love their wives, in verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And as I said to the youth group on Wednesday night, okay, I give up right there. But that's the call. that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Jesus loves his bride. As the church, among other things, we are the bride of Christ. We're his body, we're his temple, we're his bride. And we will be ready when he returns. Sometimes scripture speaks kind of on two sides of the same coin, or in both ends, so to speak. On the one hand, there's the call to watch and be ready, implying that maybe we won't be. But there's also the promise that scripture gives us of what God is doing and what God does for us. Let me read from Revelation chapter 19 in the passage that gives us this powerful picture of Jesus Christ returning as conquering king. And it says in Revelation 19, start in verse 6, I think. Let me get there. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," which would be Jesus, "the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." We're the bride of Christ, and God, by his grace, will have his bride ready when Jesus returns. We have a part in that. As it says here, the bride has made herself ready, but it's God's grace. If you go on to the next verse, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, granted to us by God. It's his grace working through us to make us his righteous people. Now, there's some good news. The bride's going to be ready when Jesus returns. At the same time, we need to take to heart the call about the consequences of sin and everything that goes with that. We're the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. Well, that's some thoughts about who the church is. Second question, what is the purpose of the church? Here I want to just briefly highlight a couple things that we're called to, and then I'll expound on that with some application thoughts. And here I want to focus primarily on what we're called to do as a local church. Next Sunday, on the doctrine of Christian living, we'll take a look at what we're called to do as individual Christians, which we include in the fellowship of the church. But I want to just give a few highlights here of what's our purpose. We've taken a look at who we are, but in the big picture, what's our purpose? And then practically, how do we live that out? So a few thoughts here about our purpose as the church. One is to make disciples, baptizing, teaching, equipping, and sending. The Great Commission, as we know, is in Matthew chapter 28. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ would be built up. So we have making disciples and equipping, and also sending. The idea of that local churches should be sending people out in what we do, and also missionaries to reach throughout the world. So baptizing, which includes, or making disciples, which includes baptizing and teaching and so forth, also equipping and sending. It's what the church should do. There's other things, but this is one of the main things, to make disciples and so forth. Also, we're called the shepherd believers in worship. And the idea of worship here meaning service, not just a worship service. That's the idea of the word worship. Leading and protecting with godly authority and sound doctrine. Part of the call of the church is to shepherd God's people. We're to equip them. We're to make disciples, help us as Christians grow and use our gifts and so forth. But not as loners. We are to be part of the family of God. And we need shepherding. Even those who have maybe matured in the faith and are strong in their spiritual gifts and so forth. We need shepherding. This is part of how God leads us. It's part of how God protects us. We see that in places like 1 Peter 5, John chapter 21, Jesus charged to Peter, and so forth. But part of the purpose of the church is to shepherd the people of God. That includes having godly leaders appointed and the church as a whole to shepherd one another, to lead us as Christians and to help protect us. Part of the reason we should be part of the local church is we need the church to help lead us as we continue to walk in our Christian faith. We also need the protection that comes with that. Protection about making foolish choices, protection on sound doctrine, protection by the covering that God chooses to give when his people are part of a local church. It's a blessing. Another purpose of the church is to love our brothers and sisters, caring for each other and building up our families. Now, and we'll probably see this next Sunday as well, as individual Christians, we're called to love one another. Outside of a local church, we're called to love all Christians. We're called to love our neighbor as well, but the focus here right now on the church. But our call to love one another as individual Christians is also to be lived out in the idea of the local church. We are the family of God, and we have a calling here to love brothers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Ephesians 4 and chapter 5, Paul emphasizes the call to walk in love, to love our brothers and sisters. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. For men to treat women like sisters, and older men and younger men to relate with one another in love. Likewise with women, younger and older. Also in that passage, it talks about the church should take care of widows who are in their midst, who've lived godly lives and so forth, and the call to take care of one another, which is another reason that we need the local church and it's important. We can love people and serve people as individuals or as families. But there's also the opportunities that we have to do that as a local church can help us do that in ways that we can't always as individual Christians and so forth. One other thing. Our purpose is to glorify God in the heavenly realms as Christ's unified multicultural bride. Let me read here from Ephesians 3, which is an unbelievable statement of truth about the church. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how Jews and Gentiles are reconciled together as one. Now in Ephesians 3, Paul says, in verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." God had a plan, but it was hidden, and it's now being revealed. Now verse 10. So that through you and I, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is making his wisdom known to the heavenly realms, the angels and the demons, all that are watching. He's making his wisdom known through the church. And the focus here is on the fact of how he is reconciling Jews and Gentiles, sinners, reconciled to himself and to one another.
And God is saying he's doing that through the church, so that when the heavenly realms look at how the church lives, they are seeing the power and wisdom of God bringing people who are sinners to become right with God and right with one another. That's who the church is. That's what God is doing. Now, there's a tension there because that's not always being lived out. But that's God's purpose for the church, is that his wisdom of how in Christ, sinners from every nation, tribe, people, and language are being brought together as one, and it's through the church. That's our ongoing call.
Number three, a summary statement on the doctrine of the church. And this is from
our church's statement of faith. And I'll just read this. And a couple of these points I'm going to cover as we close with application. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches, whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. A summary of the doctrine of the church. And so now number four, how then shall we live? I'll give a couple thoughts here. One thought is, believe and grow in Christ. And with that, there's the call to be baptized and to worship him in the fellowship of his church. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that for those who've believed in Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In order to be in the church, to have the blessings that we're talking about today, we need to put our faith in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you called on his name? Have you surrendered to him as Lord? If you've done that, have you told anybody? Have you made a verbal proclamation of your faith? That also includes getting baptized, where the baptism itself is not what saves you, but you go down into the water and you come up. You go down representing dying to your old self. You come up, you're washed by the water symbolically. You're a new person. You come up out of the water, and you are publicly identifying yourself as a Christian and as a member of the body of Christ, getting baptized. Let me just say with that, it's something that's important to do, and in particular for young people, or if you're a new believer and if you haven't done it, don't put it off. Take it seriously. On the other hand, make sure you're ready. This is one of those tensions. And sometimes I talk about that with parents and so forth, and especially with younger people as they're growing up trying to figure out if they're ready and so forth. With our own kids, we don't push it. We have them know about it. But it's important, but you also want to make sure you're ready, so it's not a premature decision. Also, let me say, in our church, and this is true of different secondary doctrinal points, if you're someone who believes in infant baptism, you're welcome to be in our church and as part of a member in our church. And we do that for a couple reasons. Historically, when the Evangelical Free Church began, part of their focus was to be a refuge as a gospel-preaching church to Christians who were leaving other churches that were turning away from the gospel. And they felt that if you're someone who has been baptized as a baby and that you can give a biblical defense of that, you're welcome to be as part of this church. And that's who we are. Nevertheless, we do emphasize from our church's perspective the importance of baptism, and regardless, that God would get the glory. So, believe in Christ and grow in him, including worship and the fellowship of the church. With that, let me also say a word about the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, which is fellowship with the Lord, sometimes called Eucharist, which is giving thanks. It's all the Lord's Supper. This is something where we eat of bread and we drink of the cup. We do this, Jesus says, in remembrance of him. And we do it proclaiming his death until he comes. In the Old Testament days, after God took Israel out of slavery, he established for them, in fact, in the night that it was done, what's called the Passover meal.
And it was to remind them of how God delivered them out of slavery from Egypt. And God did that by moving on Pharaoh to finally let his people go, God's people. And he sent 10 plagues. The last one was the death of the firstborn son of every family. The angel of death came through. But for every family that had the blood of the lamb on the door, the angel of death passed over. And so they would celebrate the Passover meal. For those who are believers in Christ, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And when we eat of the bread, we are remembering his body broken. When we drink of the cup, we're proclaiming his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. So this is a remembrance of Christ. It's a celebration of who he is. It's fellowship with one another. It's giving thanks. And it's also a proclamation that Jesus is Lord and he's coming back. Hallelujah. So believe in Christ and grow in him. Also, preach and teach the word. Establishing godly leadership and sending out missionaries. This is what our church is doing, is seeking to do. May we keep it up. God has entrusted the preaching and teaching of his word to one institution, to one people group, and that's the church. It needs to be priority. We seek to have that a priority in our worship services, our Bible studies, our ministries, our youth group, and so forth. Let's keep it up. This needs to be central. We want to go out of our way to reach the culture, to love one another. Amen. But let's make sure that this, the Word of God, stays central to what we're doing. God has entrusted this to the church. As we preach and teach the Word, that will guide us in doing other things. Among other things is establishing godly leadership within the church to help shepherd God's people and protect us and lead us. And as we do that, God raises up people that he'll send out. We're all to be servants and witnesses, but God will use our church and other churches to raise up people and send them out to serve in parachurch ministries in this area, like a CEF, or to go to Mexico City with Reach Global, or whatever it might be. Or as we can, to support those who are already serving elsewhere. It's part of the role of the church. Also, be a loving family to each other and build up the families in our church. We are called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is part of what it means to be a local church. And as we do that, to do it in a way where we're also loving and building up people in their own individual lives and their families. And here's one of the challenges of the churches face, regardless of our size. That we need people to serve in order to be the church and bless people. But how do you do that where you don't burn people out or exploit them? Sometimes what we'll do in our church is to say, if you're involved in ministry and you need a break, take a break. Or maybe you're not going to take a break, but you need a week off or you need a month off or something. Take a break. Also, if you have a need and we don't know about it, let us know. And by God's grace, we will try to do what we can to meet that need. But where the idea of the local church is that we are the family of God, we are a family of people who don't have a good family, we are blessed by one another, and we also want to help build up the families that are represented in our church family. And part of the way we do that is through the teaching of the word and modeling godliness and godly marriages and parenting and so forth. Last thought. Build up cross-cultural unity in the church and do it for the glory of God. Take some time to get to know people from a different cultural background. To learn from them, to serve with them. This is part of what the church is. Here's part of our purpose. Is to not only be the cross-cultural bride of Christ, but that when God would get glorified because the world is seeing that Christians are coming together from different cultures and loving one another amidst our differences. And that's something way beyond us, but it's part of what God has for us. I'll close with this thought. When our church and Manitoba Day Vita came together a couple years ago and we had a bilingual worship service for a year, our sister Latino church wasn't sure what they were going to do. They had kind of closed up their doors and needed a fresh start. So we came together for a year. We didn't know what was going to happen. In my thought it was, this is probably going to be temporary unless God does something out of the ordinary. I did wonder, am I working myself out of a job? Because if this is going to last, I'm not bilingual and I should probably not stay the pastor. I'm glad that that is not what happened. But I also felt that amidst the challenges and so forth, and amidst the fact that this is probably going to be temporary, there's going to be a blessing in it because it's going to push us to go beyond our comfort zones. Our children from both congregations are going to see this happening. And it's going to be a reflection of the day that's coming when we're all gathered together. There will be no more language barrier. And in the meantime, when we're coming together to seek to love one another from different cultures so God would get the glory. Let's praise Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray.